Take your copy of God's Word and turn with me once again to the book of Exodus as we continue our journey through this great book of Holy Scripture. Exodus chapter 7, beginning in verse 14. Hear the word of the living God. So the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out to the water, and you shall stand by the river's bank to meet him, and the rod which was turned to a serpent you shall take in your hand." Thus far the reading of God's word, and together we say, thanks be to God. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Now, living God, we pray that through the preaching of the word of Christ here in this place, our ears would be tuned to the voice of the shepherd, that our hearts would be inclined to hear. Give us hearts that are not like Pharaoh's heart. Keep us from our own devices of rejecting your word. Help us to see the glorious Savior, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The living God often confronts quite boldly those who are opposed to him and to his name. In one sense, that's exactly what the living God did to every one of you in this place who is a believer. Because you, like our brother Kyle, who was just baptized, were walking in darkness. You had idols. You had unbelief. You had hardness of heart. And God confronted your hardness of heart. He confronted your unbelief. He confronted your false gods. And by his mercy and grace, he drew you by his Spirit to Christ. That is the only reason that you and I are not Pharaoh today. But in our text this morning, we get a glimpse of what it looks like over the course of some time for God to confront unbelief, to confront hardness of heart, and to confront former sins, perhaps even current sins. This morning, I want us to read through these first few plagues together and see the living God confronting the idols and sins and unbelief of Pharaoh and his people. Boys and girls, you will remember, if you have heard this story before, that there are 10 plagues. There's a miracle, we saw that last week, and then 10 plagues in the book of Exodus. But what we may not know is that these plagues happen together in groups. There are three groups of three, and then there's a final plague. The reason that I say that there are three groups of three is that each of the first three plagues, and then the second three and the third three, share certain common features, and it's by God's design. You see, in one sense, as others have pointed out, the plagues are a progressive teaching, piece by piece, that God gives about who he is, who the Hebrews need to see him to be, and even who the unbelieving Egyptians need to understand him to be. So we're going to look this morning at the first cycle of plagues, the first three plagues. Boys and girls, you will remember water turning into blood, frogs hopping around everywhere, and gnats or lice filling Egypt. But what does it all mean for God to confront through these plagues? Well, let's, for that, turn to the beginning of our text. Verse 14, we already heard read. God has already predicted that Pharaoh will have a hard heart. He will not obey the call to let his people go. A sign is given, the rod through which God will perform miracles in the hands of Moses and Aaron swallows up all of the serpents of the priest magicians of Egypt. And then in verse 14, God begins the first cycle of plagues. So the Lord said to Moses, his heart is hard. Go to Pharaoh in the morning. Now, before we look at these three plagues, quickly, let me point out a few commonalities to these cycles. There are, as I said, three sets of three plagues, with a final tenth plague, the death of the firstborn. We'll recall this when we get there, but you remember it was the boys, the firstborn boys among them of the Hebrews that Pharaoh had slaughtered. It is also the Hebrews that God calls his firstborn. So by the end of this set of cycles, the tenth plague is purposeful. There is going to be a taking of the firstborn, for that is what Pharaoh has done. But each of these three sets of plagues begins, if you notice, with Moses going to Pharaoh early in the morning. Look at 7:14. Go to Pharaoh in the morning, or 7:15. And then turn all the way over to, Lord willing, next week's text, the fourth plague, Exodus 8:20. Rise early in the morning. And then turn over again to Exodus 9:13. Rise early in the morning. All three sets of these plagues begin in the morning. But then, the second of each of these involves Moses pursuing Pharaoh at the palace. And then the third of each of these three comes with no warning. There is no go to Pharaoh at the water in the morning. There is no go to Pharaoh in his palace. There is just a swift sending of the third plague. Three groups of three. And one scholar has pointed out that it seems that in each cycle of these three plagues, there is a movement from the outward to the inward. For instance, the plagues of the first cycle begin in the water. And that's where it seems to stay. But then they move to land. And then the third plague moves into the very houses and bodies of the Egyptians. It's as if God's judgment and confrontation will reach everywhere. One other commonality in addition to these is that each of these three sets has a theme. If you'll notice today, the theme is Moses and Aaron and their God versus the Egyptian magicians and their gods. We'll see this today. But in each of these three plagues, Moses and Aaron and their God are calling condemnation upon the gods and false beliefs of the Egyptian people. And lastly, all of these plagues, in one way or another, have the use of the rod. Take in your hand the rod, that sign which was turned into a serpent, which swallowed up the other serpents or crocodiles or sea monsters. So as we read carefully with an eye to see, God is not just saying, I'm going to do 10 things. I'm just going to kind of throw out 10 miracles and see which one sticks. No, the living God, the true God, is systematically teaching the Hebrews and the Egyptians, I am the living God. You think that this is a God or that is a God? I will crush it so that you know, the theme of the first part of Exodus, so that you know that I am the Lord who rules and lives and reigns. So let's look then at these three plagues briefly, and then we're going to see together three ways that God confronts Pharaoh. So the first cycle, in verse 15 of chapter 7, Moses is told by the Lord, go to him in the morning when he goes to the water, and you shall stand by the riverbank to meet him. The text continues, verse 16. And you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now, you would not hear. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the river shall die, the river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river. And the Lord spoke to Moses, say to Aaron, take your rod and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their streams, over their rivers, over their ponds, and over all their pools of water, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt. both in buckets of wood and pitchers of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up the rod and struck the waters that were in the river, in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. The fish that were in the river died. The river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river. So there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house. Neither was his heart moved by this. So all the Egyptians dug all around the river for water to drink, because they could not drink the water of the river. And 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the river. The water was turned to blood. This is, at least in part, the water where the infants of the Hebrews were killed. Some scholars would point out that it's almost as if the blood of these infants slaughtered by Pharaoh is rising to the surface. It's almost as if the sin of Pharaoh is there for all to see, and it stinks. It's as if the first plague was God's judgment for Pharaoh killing the seed of Abraham. Scholar Alistair Roberts and others will likely point to some themes related to this idea. You see, sometimes we tend to think that these plagues are just random events. But there's another thing that's happening here. The blood of these infants, as it were, is rising to the surface. The blood that is on the hands of Pharaoh is rising to the surface. It's interesting, later on in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 32, round about verse 6, the image of blood is used later in the story of Egypt to point to who they are. But we said that each of these cycles has a theme, and that our theme this morning was Moses and Aaron and their God versus the Egyptian magicians and their gods. The text says that Pharaoh went down to the water early in the morning. Now, many of you may like to get up early in the morning. Perhaps you go on a walk, you pray, you like the sunlight, you like the sounds of the birds chirping when the sun first rises. And maybe that's part of what's going on for Pharaoh here. But actually, the Nile River was a god to the Egyptians. They worshipped it. And many believe that Pharaoh is likely going down to the river early in the morning to pay homage to one of his gods. Here, God shows decisive judgment over the false god. Isn't that what Romans 1 says that all of us will tend to do in one way or another? We take the created things which the true and living God has made, and we turn them into gods. The Egyptians of old, as we will see as we walk through this, had many different kinds of gods. And the Nile River was one of them. In their lostness, in their hardness of heart, in their sin before God, they began to turn something which provided them life, the water all around them, and began to worship it. So it is the very first thing that the living God strikes. It's as if their God no longer can provide for them. Their God stinks. The water, boys and girls, was turned into blood, and it stays that way for many, many, many days. But there's a second plague in this first cycle of three. For that, we turn to chapter 8, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all your territory with frogs.' So the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into your house, into your bedroom, on your bed, into the houses of your servants, on your people, into your ovens, and into your kneading bowls. The frogs shall come up on you, on your people, and on all your servants." Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your rod over the streams, over the rivers, and over the ponds, and cause the frogs to come up on the land of Egypt." So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments, and brought up frogs on the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, "Entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people. And I will let the people go that they may sacrifice to the Lord." And Moses said to Pharaoh, "Accept the honor of saying when I shall intercede for you, for your servants and for your people, to destroy the frogs from you and your houses, that they may remain in the river only." So he said, "Tomorrow." And he said, "Let it be according to your word, that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. And the frogs shall depart from you, from your houses, from your servants, and from your people. They shall remain in the river only." Then Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried out to the Lord concerning the frogs which he had brought against Pharaoh. So the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses, out of the courtyards, and out of the fields. They gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not heed them, as the Lord had said. So a second plague: frogs hopping around everywhere. One of the things that we need to see is that not only did the Egyptians worship the Nile as a god, they also had a goddess of fertility, a goddess that they thought was responsible for bringing about the fruit of their loins, having children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. And do you know what image represented this goddess of fertility known as Hecate? A frog. Here, for another time, the living God, almost as if to say, "You think that it's from Hecate that you get your children and your grandchildren? I will give you plenty of frogs." And they're hopping around everywhere, boys and girls, to the point that Pharaoh actually says, "Please pray for me. I need relief from my own God." So in verse 8, Pharaoh actually has to entreat Moses and Aaron, "Please go to your God. Go to your God and ask him to end this plague." Two of the Egyptians' gods have now been seen as coming up wanting, lacking. So in verse 9, Moses does what some may call evangelistic prayer. Look at verse 9. "And Moses said to Pharaoh, 'Accept the honor of saying when I shall intercede for you.'" Perhaps we could understand this to be, "When would you like for me to pray for you? For your servants, for your people? I'll pray. The Lord has sent this plague. You're asking me to pray that they go away. When would you like me to pray for you?" I don't want to make too much of this particular text, but there are times when we are speaking in the highways and byways of life with the lost that it is perfectly acceptable to say, "How can I pray for you?" Here it's actually Pharaoh who says, "Go to your God for me." Moses says, "When would you like me to do that?" Then interestingly in verse 10, Pharaoh doesn't say, "Please do it immediately. Please do it within the hour." He says, "Do it tomorrow." Now there are perhaps several interpretations of that. Some will say that the reason that Pharaoh does this is because just like Pharaoh went to the water early in the morning, it might be assumed that Moses and Aaron have to pursue their God in the morning. So tomorrow when you pray, pray. Others interpret this as Pharaoh's sort of being wishy-washy. I guess you can pray. Pray tomorrow. Now that you've said you'll pray, pray tomorrow. A kind of unbelief. In either case, Pharaoh says, "Pray tomorrow." But what I want us to see is what happens next. Moses and Aaron do indeed entreat of the Lord. They pray. There is relief. And then what happens? Pharaoh hardens his heart. You know, friend, there's a lesson for us in this, perhaps in the form of a question. Do you ever harden your heart to sin when your circumstances start to get better? Do you ever really need the living God to do something for you? I'll forsake sin, Lord, if you just heal my body. If you just get me a job, I'll be better at honoring you. If you just handle this situation. Pharaoh's like every single one of us. He is an unbeliever, of course. We are believers who know Christ this day. But there's a pattern, there's a tendency in us. Sometimes when God confronts us with our sin and with our unbelief, through outward means, when relief comes, we no longer need the living God. What might there be in your life today for which you are praying that you need relief? Is there any part of your heart that says, you know, if the Lord would just do this, I'll be better? Without the work of the Spirit in your life and in my life, friend, we are just like Pharaoh. You see, his ugly deeds are on display for the world to see in the book of Exodus. But this is really us, so often. When things get better, our hearts grow hard. Perhaps a lesson for another day, but it's worth saying here. Sometimes the best gift that the living God has given you, Christian, is that he let you go through a period of suffering, because it was that period of suffering that he used to soften your own heart. And by his sheer mercy and grace, he didn't leave you to harden your own hearts afterwards. Water turning into blood, frogs hopping around everywhere. Can you imagine the sound at night, boys and girls? I won't try to imitate what a frog makes sound-wise, but just imagine the sounds. The smell, frogs dying. They're in the house, they're in the stove, they're in the kitchen. But then the third and final plague of this cycle comes, and as I mentioned before, there's no warning. Look at verse 16. So the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your rod and strike the dust of the land so that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so. No warning. Swift confrontation. The plague comes. Verse 17, for Aaron stretched out his hand and with his rod and struck the dust of the earth. And it became lice on man and beast. Various translations render this lice, gnats, some kind of little teeny bug that was very annoying. All the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. The first plague is suffering and confrontation rising out of the water. The third and final plague is what? Suffering and confrontation rising out of the dust of the earth. There is nowhere where God's confronting of Pharaoh is not found. But notice what happens next, verse 18. In the previous two, the magicians could kind of work their magic, perhaps through satanic arts, enchantments. But notice what happens next. Now the magicians so worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord said. What is defeated in this third plague? In the first one, the Nile that was worshipped, God has sovereignty over, power over. He rules over it. In one word, it becomes blood. The goddess of fertility, a frog, the Lord triumphs over that false god. Here, the magicians, the sorcerer priests that Pharaoh has gone to so often, who, many would argue, by the arts of Satan, the demonic power of the one who hates Christ and his people, they've been able to kind of replicate. Isn't that what Satan so often does? He replicates what God can do. He wants to be God, but he is not. And here, out of the mouths of these worshipers of demons, they say to Pharaoh, your majesty, your honor, governor, your lordship, whatever it is they called him. We cannot do it. This is an act of God. So the sorcerer priests of Egypt are defeated. Augustine, writing in the 400s, writes this about this text, quote, "We are given to understand that not even the angels and spirits of the air who transgressed and were cast from the home of sublime and ethereal beauty into this most profound darkness as into a prison peculiar to them could do anything that they could do by means of their magical arts if the power had not been given to them from above," end quote. Don't we see that in the book of Job? Don't we see that elsewhere? Satan rages. Rages with power, as it were, that the living God has given to him for a time. But he can do nothing. He can do nothing without it going through the hands of God first. And here, these sorcerer priests are seen for who they are, not God. Not messengers of God. So what do we see in this first cycle of three plagues? Well, I want to close with this. In each of these, God confronts Pharaoh. And he confronts him in three ways, at least. Firstly, God confronts the false gods of Pharaoh and his people. We've already seen this, but let's linger here for just one moment. The false gods of the Nile River, of Hecate, symbolized by a frog, of these sorcerer priests who are able to work magic arts, all of them, God confronts and he wins. Now, brothers and sisters, we too forge idols in our own hearts, even as believers. We love the living God. He saved us. But there is remaining sin with which we wrestle, and sometimes we, in that sin, fashion other kinds of gods that we worship. Power, prestige, money. Sometimes we worship good things. We take a gift of God and turn it into an idol, like family, like time. But friend, maybe you're here and you don't know Christ. You're not a Christian. You need to understand that whether God does that very visibly for you to see, like he's done here with Pharaoh, or whether that takes the course of your lifetime and those first few moments you awake after your death, God will confront your false gods, and he is victorious over them all. Is there a God that you cling to who is not the true and living God? Your own name, your own reputation, your own works, maybe a literal God of a false religion. God is the living God, the only true God who confronts and crushes all false gods. Think about this theme throughout the pages of Scripture. We move from Genesis 3:15 all the way to Jesus. That's how the Bible works, by the way. Think of all the times in the Old Testament, if you know the Bible, where God is seen as having victory over the gods of the peoples of the world. Think about the God of Dagon, several books later, where literally a statue falls down on its face as if it is giving reverence or homage to the true and living God. All throughout the Old Testament, God confronts the false gods of the peoples of this world. But there's another thing that God confronts in this text, and that is he confronts sin. I think it's pretty clear that the very first plague is a plague which not only confronts the false god of the Nile River, but it's a plague wherein the reminder of sin just comes floating to the surface. Pharaoh, you have kept my people, a people through whom I've given the promise that the seed would come who would bring blessing to the nations. And you have thrown many of that seed into the water, and their blood rises to the surface. God confronts the sins of people who hate him. Now, brothers and sisters, it's worth pointing out that if you're here today and you are in Christ, God caused your sin to rise as well. I don't know all of the sins that you've committed in your life. I know a summary of them. We heard them read just a few moments ago. You, like me, haven't worshipped God. You've fashioned other gods. You've not worshipped Him the way that He's prescribed. You've disregarded His day, authority, life. Really, you've been a murderer like me. Now, you may say, I've never killed anyone with my hands, but what would Christ say? If you hate someone in your heart, you're a murderer. Sexual sin, stealing, lying, coveting. I know the summary of us all, but I don't know the specific sins. Pharaoh's sin, as it were, rose to the surface. But if you're in Christ, so did yours. But instead of it being a confrontation of your sin that rose to the surface of a river in Egypt, it rose to the very surface where a river of blood was spilt for you. Because on the cross, Christ, credited with all of your sins for all the world to see, was nailed to a cross and hung there, bearing the wrath and penalty for sin. He hung there, by the way, not just suffering, but He hung there in shame. Many of the hearers of the gospel in the first century rejected it. Not because they didn't believe that someone could be God here on earth. Not because they didn't believe in a God. But because they said to themselves, there is no way that a God would put on flesh and be crucified in shame. And they rejected the gospel for it. They understand what the cross is. They grew up in a world where crosses were everywhere. Romans would crucify thousands of people every year. And it was the worst of shame. And no one wanted to be identified with someone hanging on a cross. Your sins have risen to the surface, Christian. And they've been nailed at the cross to Christ, who bore them in your stead. He hung there as if He were the adulterer. He hung there as if He were the murderer. He hung there as if He were the watcher of pornography. He hung there as if He were the one whose pride lets Him rule every conversation. He hung there as if He were the one who disregarded God and was profane. And your sins have risen to the surface, but if you're in Christ, they've been paid for. The shame has been exposed, and He took them to the grave. And you know what that shame could not do? Keep Him in the grave 3 days later. There is not an ounce of your shame on the risen Christ. And you are united to Him. God confronts sin, every last sin. Sometimes He gives pictures of that here in this life. He confronts nations. Sometimes nations are crushed by other nations as a sign of temporal judgment. Sometimes our own sins bring consequences. But every sin eternally will be confronted by the holy God, either on that person forever in eternity, separated from God, bearing their own shame, or on the cross of Christ, the beloved Savior who wrapped Himself in your sinful record and took your shame to the grave. God confronts the false gods of this world, and He confronts sin. And there, some 2,000 years ago, your record rose to the surface, as it were, in blood. But Christ, blessed be His name, was the one taking it in your stead. But thirdly, not only does God confront false gods, and not only does God confront sins, but He confronts unbelief. He'll continue to do this with Pharaoh. Pharaoh will become a picture of regular unbelief for us as we read our Bibles. We see this in 7:17, 8:10, 8:15. Look at just Chapter 8, verse 15, when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart. And he did not heed them, as the Lord said. Pharaoh has a kind of belief here. At one point, he actually has enough belief in the facts to say, hey, go to your God. Remember, in Egypt, gods were everywhere. So it's not hard to imagine that Pharaoh would say, okay, sure, Moses and Aaron, you have a God. I just don't recognize him. And he's certainly not as powerful as me and my gods. But at one point in his suffering, he has enough belief to say, okay, there is this God, go to him and pray that he'll stop his plague. But his belief is not a saving one. In other words, Pharaoh would say, we can go to your God, but we don't have to follow his voice. Do you ever treat God like that? God, give me relief, give me what I want, but I don't want to obey you. Maybe you're here and you believe in God. You believe. You know what? The world around me shows me that there is a God. There has to be a God. There can't not be a God. But while you believe in the facts, you don't actually have saving faith. You haven't trusted in that God who sent his son to die for sinners on the cross. You have a set of facts that you can assent to, but a heart that is far away from God. Well, God confronts unbelief. Perhaps he's confronting unbelief here in this room. Friend, God made you. God takes care of you. God has provided every single molecule around you. Why do you live your life as if God has disregard for your soul? Why do you live your life as if God has made all these things, but he's left your soul to you to govern? Repent of your unbelief. Come to Christ. He will receive you. Until your last breath, Christ's words, come to me and I will give you rest, are for you. Hear, receive, come. So God confronts false gods and sins and unbelief through this first cycle of plagues. And he confronts these things in us as well. But blessed be his name. For those of us who are in Christ, it's just that the confrontation and the judgment for all of these failures are poured out on a substitute instead of us. We were Pharaoh. We were Pharaoh, Christian. But Christ stepped forward and changed everything. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were yet sinners, what did he do? He made us alive, what? Together with Christ. Blessed be his name. Let's pray. Living God, we pray that there may be edification for our souls when we consider these three plagues. That we may look upon this story, as true as it is, with spiritual eyes to see the larger background of what you're doing as you move us from creation to Jesus Christ in the Bible. We pray that if there are those here today who are clinging to false gods, clinging to their sin, clinging to unbelief, that you would, by the sweet words of the gospel, confront them. And do not leave them unchanged. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.